Let us seek the Lord's face together in prayer. Let us all unite together around the throne of grace, and let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we come again to thank Thee for the privilege of being in the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day. We bless Thee for Thy holy and precious truth, which is open before us, which has already been read in our presence. And we pray that as we now come to the preaching of the Word, that the Spirit of God will take of the things of Christ and of His Word and write them upon the fleshy tables of our hearts. Lord, it is our desire to glorify Thee. It is our desire to see Thy name magnified and lifted up. It is our desire, O God, to see sinners brought to faith and repentance. It is our desire to see Thy people edified and built up in their most holy faith. We pray that Thou wouldst grant us that help of Thy Spirit as we handle holy things, and to Thy name be all the glory. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let us turn in our Bibles once again to the Epistle of James. We are, on the Lord's Day evening, studying the contents of this book. We are seeking to expound the Word of God, and our series of messages has brought us to the second chapter and to the first number of verses. The first 13 verses of this chapter actually deal with a single theme, and that is the attitude and the behavior of the Christian toward his fellow men. Last time we were looking at the first part of chapter 2 and at the sad phenomenon of favoritism in the church. At least there is the potential for it, because the warning is given concerning it. James says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." You should not be guilty in the church of a sinful discrimination. And then he gives a hypothetical case. If there come unto your assembly — the word really is synagogue, it has in view, of course, the church of Jesus Christ — the assembling of yourselves together literally means the synagoguing of yourselves. If there come unto your assembly, really into the church, it means, a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of or with evil thoughts? Sinful discrimination, sinful partiality. Partiality toward those who have plenty, and by way of contrast, a lack of favor shown toward those who are in poverty. James shows the incongruity of that with a Christian profession. The Lord certainly discriminates among men. He says in verse 5, hath not God chosen? God does choose, but He does not choose on the basis of whether you're rich or you're poor. God's choice is not based on anything that we are or anything that we have. And our dealings with others is not to be partial in that wrong sense either. We're to be like God in that way. Now we're going to go on to look at the following verses, from verse 8 down to verse 13, in fact. We're going to look at this type of sinful behavior in the light of God's holy law, because that is how James speaks of it. He says in verse 8, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. So he's applying the law of God to the behavior of the people of God, or at least those who profess to be his people, here in this epistle. And I want you to notice with me several things that James brings to our minds in this regard. First of all, I want you to see with me the chosen designation of the law that he uses. You'll see that the chosen designation is royal, if ye fulfill the royal law. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 25, you'll see there that he speaks about looking into the perfect law of liberty. And then in chapter 2 and verse 12, he uses that same description. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now the law of God is a term that can rightly be used of the whole Bible. We know from our reading of the book of Psalms that the psalmist often employs it in that way. He talks about those who walk in the law of the Lord. In fact, the very first verse of Psalm 119 says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." You go back to the words of Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, and you'll see there that there is this reference to the book of the law. "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth." And in the context, it certainly is the law of Moses. But it is also something that can be expanded to include the whole of the scripture, the law of the Lord. We're familiar, no doubt, with the first psalm and with the very first part of that psalm. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." So there is a sense in which the whole of the Bible is the law of the Lord. But I want you to see here, strictly speaking, that James's reference is indeed to the Ten Commandments. It is to the moral law. In fact, it is to the second table of the law. For he speaks of our duty to our fellow man, and that is the second table of the law. There are some who believe that the Ten Commandments are divided into 4 and 6. The first 4 are duty to God, the second 6 are duty to man. There are others who believe that it is an equal division of 5 and 5, because the 5th commandment is, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." And since our parents are given to us in the place of God, therefore it would not be right for us to think of dealings with our parents as dealings with our neighbor, but rather our responsibility to God. Now, whether that is a right way of looking at it or not, certainly there is a twofold division of God's law. There are 2 tables of the law that were given to Moses. We know that the law was not only given to Moses one time, but twice. The law was given on tablets of stone, and then Moses came down the mount and he saw wickedness taking place. And the people rose up to play and danced about naked. And Moses was angry, and at the foot of the mount he cast those tablets of stone to the ground, and they were broken in pieces. And then God gave him the law again on tables of stone. This time, those 2 tables were put for safekeeping inside the Ark of the Covenant. And there's a wonderful spiritual lesson in that. And I digress, but I digress deliberately, because the law in the hands of Moses broken is a signification to us that that's exactly the way it is with us. The law of God is broken by mankind. But that law that was broken by Moses the first time was put for safekeeping inside the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, in many different respects, speaks to us of Christ. It's a type of Christ. The law is kept perfectly in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that law that you and I have broken, Christ has kept that law perfectly for all who believe. And thank God, that is the gospel. James here speaks of the commandments, however, and he's speaking to Christians. And he says, if ye fulfill the royal law, and he has chosen that designation deliberately, and I want to suggest to you some reasons why he has designated it the royal law. I think it is because its source is royal. The source of the law is royal. It's called the royal law because it's the law of God, and God is a king. God is a great king, the scripture says. And this commandment that he uses here in verse 8 of chapter 2, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We know that that particular statement was made by the King of Kings himself in the days of his flesh. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 22. Sometimes people ask you questions and they want the answer. Sometimes people ask you questions and they just want to trip you up. And that's what happened with the Lord Jesus here in Matthew chapter 22. It tells us that when the Pharisees had heard, Matthew 22 verse 34, when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, and I'm not going to make any comment whatsoever about that, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? He didn't really want the answer. He just wanted to test the Lord, try to trip him up. See if he could find the Lord making a mistake, which of course is an impossibility. Which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then listen to this statement. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now you take the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt make unto thee no graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath, and so on. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. This is the first table of the law. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And you take the second aspect of the law of God, the second table of the law. You take all of those commandments, whether it be 5 through 10 or 6 through 10. You'll find that they have to do with this statement. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You're not to kill your neighbor. You're not to commit adultery against your neighbor. You're not to steal from your neighbor, lie to your neighbor, or covet that which is your neighbor's. This is the royal law. The Lord Jesus has announced it. And I want you to notice carefully that you cannot love your neighbor until you first come to love the Lord your God. There are many people, preachers included, who think that the gospel is love thy neighbor. It's not. The gospel is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Too many are preaching the second table of the law without the first. There is no salvation in loving your neighbor. You should love your neighbor. God commands it. But you cannot really show that love, you can't really manifest that love until you become a lover of God. Until you've been reconciled to God through Christ, and then seek by God's grace to show the love of God that you've experienced to other men by treating your neighbor as you would treat yourself. But since James is addressing those who profess to have already come to Christ, for he calls them my brethren, my beloved brethren, and so on, he shows those people the great need of practicing the law of God. And he focuses on the second table. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That is the royal law. By the way, it's an interesting fact that when the British Queen was crowned at the coronation ceremony in 1953, in keeping with past practice, a Bible was handed to her as a monarch with these words: "Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." Which kind of tells you something about Great Britain, though it's not so great anymore. Queen Victoria was a person who believed in the Bible. She believed that it was the most important book that a person could ever own. The scriptures, including the Ten Commandments, have a royal author. So its source is royal. Something else about it that we can say, and that is its statutes are royal. The statutes of the law are royal because they come from a royal source. It sets out the statutes that are to be obeyed by all who claim to be the sons and daughters of the king. Those who claim to be the subjects of the king, here's a royal law for them. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, he says, ye do well. Love thy neighbor. This is the king of laws for a Christian. One who loves God, he is to love his neighbor. There's no greater set of commands for a believer in his dealings with others than the last table of the law of God. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. We have here the law of God written on tables of stone, words that God spoke. He gave them to Moses. This is not, however, as the false idea of dispensationalism presents. This is not the inauguration of God's law. This was the writing down of God's law, which was already in force and in operation. We remember that when Joseph was tempted to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife, you know what he said? "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Well, if the law wasn't written down until Moses, the Mosaic law, then how was it sin against God? How would it be wickedness? Because the law predates Sinai. The law of God is like God himself. It's eternal. And we know that the law is good, and it is just, and it is holy, as Paul tells us. But look at Exodus chapter 20. And we'll read from verse 12, because I'm one of those who believes it's 5 and 5. "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." Notice the mention there of the neighbor. You see it there in verse 16, and you see it in verse 17, thy neighbor. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now the believers that James was writing to were in danger if they were going to be partial, if they were going to be discriminatory in the sinful way, they were in danger of not keeping that royal law because they had or could have respect of persons. If they failed to show the same kind of love to all types of men, rich and poor, they were not keeping God's law. If they had shown love to all classes, then according to verse 8, they would have done well. In other words, they would have done that which was right and proper before God. If ye fulfill the royal law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, he says, ye do well. You do well. You do what's right and you do what's proper. The source of the law is royal. Its statutes are royal. Its subjects are royal. The royal law, it's called, love thy neighbor as thyself, is a law for a royal people. Now, of course, the commandments of God are designed to produce conviction in the unsaved. It was by the law, Paul said, that I have the knowledge of sin. That's how you know that you're a sinner, because you look at God's law and you measure up to that and realize you don't measure up to it. You've broken the law. You're a lawbreaker. The law is an instrument of conviction. Incidentally, that's why in the old days, even in the days of the Puritans, there used to be on a Sabbath the law sermon and the gospel sermon. It was Bolton, the Puritan, who said that the golden needle of the law makes way for the scarlet thread of the gospel. How true that is. The Bible tells us in Galatians 3 and verse 24 something that is very important. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You're not justified by the law, but the law shows you your need of Christ. That's how we know we're sinners. Because God's law is applied to our hearts by the Spirit of God. That's what produces conviction of sin. Something that is palpably missing today in much that is called evangelical religion. There are churches tonight, not so very far from us, who do not preach or believe in the law of God. And it's something that belongs to another era completely and has no relevance whatsoever to people today. What a heresy that is. But friends, once you become a Christian, you can rightly be described as royalty. You may not feel like royalty, but you are royalty if you're a child of God, one who is guided by the royal law. We are royalty according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And that's interesting, because normally the priesthood and the monarchy were kept separate in the Old Testament. Uzziah was punished by God because he presumed to act as a priest, though he was the king, for he took the censer and presumed to offer before God. But believers in our day and generation are priests and kings. We offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We are priests. But we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Therefore, a royal law is very appropriate for us. The law of God, it's called the royal law. That's the chosen designation that is used. But as well as the chosen designation of the law, I want you to see with me as well here, from verse 9 down to verse 11 of chapter 2 of James, there is the clear discrepancy in their lives. He says, but if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Under God's law, you're a lawbreaker. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. And notice, those are two from the second table of the law, adultery and murder. There was the danger of these people failing to keep the royal law of God. And he said, if you show respect of persons, you're committing sin. You're transgressing God's law. Now, let's look at this a little bit closer. Notice the explanation of their sin. He says in verse 9, if you have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. You have two words there. There's sin, and then there's transgressors, or we could say transgression. There are two Greek words for sin that are mostly used in the New Testament. And those words signify missing the mark and trespassing or stepping over the boundary. missing the mark, that is coming short of God's glory, and stepping over the boundary, that is sinning in a definite way against God with a sin of commission. We talk about sins of omission, we talk about sins of commission. The things that we fail to do, that we should do, that's coming short of God's glory. That's sin. Romans 3:23. But then there is the breaking of God's law. 1 John chapter 3 verse 4 is the other definition of sin. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That's the other word that James is using here in James 2 and verse 9. You're convinced of the law as transgressors. You're actually breaking the law. It's not that you're just falling short of its standard. That's one aspect of your sin. You're failing to keep God's law, but you're actually stepping over the boundary. And both aspects of man's sin are therefore explained by James. There's the good that we fail to do, and there's the wrong that we actually do. And there you have a twofold definition which encompasses all human sin. Romans 3:23, 1 John 3 verse 4, sin is a coming short, it is a falling short of God's standard. It's a failure to meet the mark, a failure to hit the standard, hit the target even. But then it is also the positive, if we could put it that way, breaking of God's command. And both of these aspects, you'll see, are mentioned by James here in the 9th verse. You commit sin. There's Romans 3:23. You are a transgressor. 1 John 3 verse 4. You fall short of the mark, and you also step over the line and into forbidden territory. This is sin. And this explanation of their sin in their respecting of persons actually applies to all sin. All sin falls under this double heading. And so there's not only here the explanation of their sin, you will also see in the 10th and 11th verses the extent of their sin. These are very important words in the whole context of the discussion of the doctrine of sin. Look at what it says, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and let us take it here that he's referring to all 10 commandments. He's referring to the complete moral law. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And then he gives the example. He that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. If you don't commit adultery, but if you kill, he says, thou art become a transgressor of the law. By breaking even one part, one section, one little part even, you might say, of God's law. If we could even use that kind of terminology about God's law, about it being little. By doing that, they were breaking the whole of the law. Let me give you an illustration. A stone flies up on the road and hits your car window. It puts a big crack right across the windshield. What do you say? Well, part of my window is broken. No. You said, the windshield is broken. The windshield needs to be replaced. You don't say part of it only is broken. You'll say the window is broken. Or if you have a bicycle and you're riding along and suddenly the chain comes off and you notice that one of the links has come loose, you don't say, well, one link of my chain is broken. You say, my chain is broken. The chain itself is broken. The whole chain doesn't operate, even though just one link came loose. That's the way it is with God's law. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. But let's ask the question, where is such a person? Where is such a person who has kept the whole law and yet offended in one point? Is there one such in the room tonight? I don't think so. In fact, I know that that is not the case. And when you think about it, that's why a sinner cannot be saved by keeping the laws of God. We read deliberately, of course, we always read deliberately when we read, from Galatians chapter 3. And look at verses 10 and 11. There's an argument that Paul is employing here, which is that you can't be justified by the law. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you're going to be justified by law keeping, you're going to have to keep the law in its entirety. Every single little bit. You're going to have to keep the whole law. But then look at verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. If you're going to be justified by keeping God's law, you're in real trouble. Because the Bible says no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. The just shall live by faith. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. That means that if he was able to keep the law perfectly, he would live. And that's the way it was with Adam. We know we're talking about hypotheticals here, but if Adam had continued under the law as a covenant of works, he would have lived on. But then when he broke the law, he ceased to live. And there was no way back apart from Christ. And Galatians 3:13 makes that argument further. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. What is that curse? The curse of the law is, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But there's another curse. Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And our Lord Jesus Christ came under that double curse. He was hanged upon the tree, but thank God he did fulfill all things that are written in the book of the law, and he did them. By his perfect life and by his atoning death, the Lord has redeemed his people from the curse of the law. The law of God and Ten Commandments is only one law, however. It's a whole entity. It is a united law. James speaks of it in that way. He tells us really one command broken means that the whole law is broken. You can never keep the law in its every part under your own steam. And even if you could, you've already broken it. Even if you could do that from now on, it wouldn't count for anything, for you've already broken the law. There in the Garden of Eden, we fell in Adam. We are convinced of the law as lawbreakers. And James is writing to those who by their sinful discrimination in favor of the rich and against the poor were guilty of the transgression of the whole law. Now, I want you to notice just very quickly in verse 11 under the extent of their sin. He mentions two sins. Committing adultery and committing murder. If thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. These two sins, I believe, are marks of our day and generation. Committing adultery and murder. There are all sorts of sins that come under this heading, thou shalt not commit adultery. Sodomy comes under that heading. Fornication, uncleanness, lustful thoughts and looks, as our Lord Jesus pointed out, they're all condemned by the seventh commandment. And murder of every kind, murder of the unborn, which is prevalent in our nation. Physical murder of other people, we hear it on a daily basis, reports of folks that are being done to death, shot to death, stabbed to death, murdered. Murder of every kind, as well as murderous hatred in the heart, which again the Lord spoke of. They're condemned in the commandments of God. Here you have the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment. Those are two links in the chain. Those are two parts of the one royal law of God. And James is showing the absurdity of thinking that if you've broken one, but you think that you haven't broken the other, then you have at least kept part or some of God's law. And he's showing the absurdity of that. Haven't you met people like that? Well, I know I might have done this or that, but I haven't done this. I haven't gone as far as that. I'm not as bad as this other person over here because, after all, I haven't done this. Friend, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. We stand condemned, don't we? Along with all other men. The fact is, we've broken the chain. But thank God for the gospel and for the believer. The Lord Jesus Christ has borne the penalty for our law breaking. Christ has been made a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And yet we have to say, in our daily Christian lives, we are obligated to keep God's law. The idea that somehow when you become a Christian the law of God is no longer relevant in your life is a complete falsehood. The commandments, the Ten Commandments, are not a way to life in Christ. You will never be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. However, the commandments of God are still the commandments of God that rule us as a way of life in Christ. The Apostle Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 21, the words that are in parenthesis, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. Paul believed in keeping God's law. He knew he couldn't keep it perfectly. Christ had done that for him. But nonetheless, he said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I delight in it. Away with the nonsense that is preached that the law of God is of no relevance to the Christian, that he's under a higher law of love, that he's no longer got any obligation to God's holy law in the moral law summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. That's antinomianism. From two words, literally meaning against law. I don't think that any Christian should be an antinomian either in doctrine or in practice. The Bible teaches us, and James teaches us, that the royal law is certainly of relevance to the Christian. It's applied to their lives. But there's one other thing here before we finish. As well as speaking of this clear discrepancy in their lives and the chosen designation of the law, there's the coming day of the Lord. He brings their minds to the future and to the coming of Christ. Verses 12 and 13, he wants them to live in light of the judgment day. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. There's the coming day of the Lord. These words refer to a coming day of judgment. There is a message here for us. There's obviously a warning for sinners. He shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. You will appear at God's judgment bar. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. There's no doubt about it. We will stand before God. We will give an account of ourselves before God. Romans 14 tells us, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And that giving of an account is clearly spoken of in many different scriptures. Read Revelation chapter 20, where it talks about that great white throne before whom all the dead are gathered, the small and the great. Do not imagine that God will overlook your law breaking on that day. God requireth that which is past, Ecclesiastes tells us, and the word of God, the law of God, will judge you on that day of reckoning. One of the things that Revelation tells us is that the books were opened. And surely one of those books is the law of God. For it says here, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. God's word will be the judge. There's a warning for sinners. I think there's also a word for saints. While it is true that Christ has borne the judgment of his people, he has been cursed with the curse of the law for us, yet there is a judgment seat at which God's people will also appear. I think that there's a fearful scripture in Hebrews 13 that talks about the responsibility of those who have oversight in the work of God. There is there an exhortation to God's people to obey those that have the rule over them and to submit themselves. Why? For they watch for your souls as they that must give account. They that must give account. That they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. What is this giving of an account? Surely it is to hand back to God that ministry that he has entrusted us with. And what a fearful thing that is. What a fearful thing that is. God's people are told in Scripture that though they are fully and forever justified in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He bore our judgment and our condemnation at the cross. Yet there must be a living in the light of the judgment day. There will be an examination of our service for God. I don't know what that will entail. It's a great mystery to me. What that will involve, how exactly that will take place. But I know one thing, if the Bible says that God's people are to submit themselves because of those who have the rule over them having to give an account, there must be a giving of an account. And does Paul not write to the Romans, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God? There is a day of accounting. Our lives are going to be judged by the omnipotent and omniscient God of glory. How then should we live? How then should we live? I think of the words of Peter. And when he talked about the coming day of wrath, when there will be judgment visited on this evil world, he says, 2 Peter 3 verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Should we not live in a particular way? He says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Oh, we are to live not in any old fashion, but a way that is pleasing unto the Lord. And in the context, we need to take care about our relationships to other people. It does matter. That's what James is writing here. It does matter. Let us so speak and so do, as they who shall give an account of every word and every deed. It's a solemn verse. Because as the 13th verse points out, we will reap what we sow, even at the judgment bar of God. He shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now what is the law of liberty? It's the law that gives and it imparts liberty. You know, when you hear some people speak about Christian liberty, you'd almost think that it means absence of law. Christian liberty. But notice this, that appears to be a contradiction, but it isn't. How can you have the law of liberty? Law, to some people, means bondage. It wouldn't be the first time in my life I've been accused of preaching like this and being called a legalist. Well, when the Lord Jesus said, if ye love me, keep my commandments, was he a legalist? Was that legalism? Legalism is salvation by law keeping. But it is not legalism to preach that the law of liberty is exactly that. It's the law of liberty. You see, law confines license, but it is something that brings liberty. This is a nation of laws, or so I'm told. And if everyone were to live within the laws, what a great place it would be. If everyone were to just keep within the parameters of the laws. Everybody drove at the right speed. Everybody stopped at the red light when they're supposed to. You wouldn't have people running red lights and people getting killed at intersections and all of that sort of thing. Where law exists, or rather where liberty exists, there has to be law, because law is that which restricts us all so that all of us can be free. And the law that gives and imparts liberty is the law that says, come under the yoke of Christ and you've got freedom to serve God. Christian liberty is not saying, well, because I have Christian liberty, I can do this, 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 and this that the world does. Christian liberty is the idea that I'm free to serve Christ, to do His will. And that is true liberty. You know, it's very liberating to serve Christ, to do His will. There's joy in that. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed, living under the law of liberty. And as we live by God's holy law, we shall be able to look forward in anticipation to the judgment day. As we live by God's grace, under this law of God, seeking to obey His commandments by His grace, we can look forward in anticipation to the day of judgment, because mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Can we rejoice? Can you rejoice in the coming day of the Lord? Are you going to find mercy of the Lord in that day? On that day when all the books are opened, are you going to be able to rejoice that Christ is your Savior, that He has kept the law perfectly on your behalf? Is that your hope? Is that what you're looking forward to? I trust that it is. But in the meantime, may the Lord help us by His grace to have respect to every one of His commandments, and to say, Lord Jesus, I love Thee, and therefore, as one that loveth Thee, I desire to keep Thy commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. May God help us to fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. May God help us for His own name's sake and for His glory. Amen and amen.